Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of James again. James chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. Pray for those who you may not see here today. There are some who are sick and others who are traveling. And just remember those that are not able to be here. And grateful for technology, hey, to have the live stream and ability to watch online. So we greet those who are watching. I took a picture yesterday of Pastor McLean and his family as they left for vacation, and I took the picture because it was quite a sight to see. They had packed that van down, had a hitch thing on there and a package on the top and three grandkids inside, and it was just looked like a big happy wagon. So I took a picture. If you want to see it, see me after church and I'll show you. But pray for them. They have a wonderful time. And I took three of their grandkids up for a week by themselves, and then the rest of the family is joining them next weekend. So I pray that they have a wonderful time resting in the Lord. Tonight, I wanted to just, before I forgot, mention after service, someone has graciously supplied a dinner for us to enjoy and fellowship following the evening service. We'll have a few sub platters and pizza and chips and drinks and stuff that Baptists like to eat. Not fried chicken this time, but good food. And if you'll stay after tonight for a time of fellowship, and it's Thanksgiving, and someone just wanted to say thank you for all the effort that was put into last Saturday and to celebrate that. So I do appreciate that, and it was a good event, and I've heard from lots of people this week and are contacting others, and we're going to get you involved in that as well, in praying and reaching out to those who visited our event last Saturday, so continue to pray. All right, well, not long before Christine and I got married, we were in Washington, D.C., the student body of our college. We lived about an hour away or so, and so we would frequently visit Washington, D.C. There's lots to see there, lots of history, and we just enjoyed doing it. And this particular time, we were going to try and hit a couple of the Smithsonian's and the Holocaust Museum in one day. And if you've ever been there, you know that's just nigh unto impossible. But as is the case with many large cities, there were lots of street vendors. So they would sell just various things. And I was with my buddy Seth, and Seth noticed that they were selling these sunglasses at this one particular booth. We were pretty close to the White House, actually. And these were no ordinary sunglasses. These were Oakley sunglasses. How many know what Oakley sunglasses are? Well, apparently it's a name brand, and I went on Amazon on Thursday and sought out the cheapest pair of Oakley sunglasses, and what I found just after a quick search was $111 for the cheapest pair of Oakley. So Seth was delighted and surprised that they were selling their Oakley sunglasses for $20. $20, and that's all it was. In fact, he was so excited, he bought two pair. And much to his delight, he came to me, he's like, wow, check this out. I got Oakley's, you know, the eat your heart out sunglasses, the ones that were branded and the ones that you wanted. And I thought, man, wait a minute, let me see those sunglasses. And so he gave me these sunglasses, and I just took my thumb and just grazed over the O on the side. And like marker on a dry erase board, it wiped right off. And of course, he was disappointed and deflated. And at the same time, he was like, well, you know, if they don't get wiped off, at least people will think I have Oakley sunglasses. But, you know, they were not the real thing. They were counterfeit, as is the case with a lot of vendors like that on the street. They just are selling, I guess you would call it a knockoff or something like that. But I want you to keep that in mind, because this is the idea that we're going to address today from the book of James. We're going to tackle a significant passage of scripture. It's some it's a passage of scripture that is difficult. Like, this is probably the most significant part of the book of James as far as our theology goes. And there is a little bit of, I don't know how to say it really. It challenges our theology. It stretches our faith. And it can be difficult. And I asked for prayer yesterday. I sent out a little email and asked you to pray for me as I was preparing. And I've been praying all week about this particular passage. And there's a couple of things that I don't want to do. I don't want to cause a believer in Christ to doubt their salvation. I don't want to do that. And I also don't want to give a false hope to someone who does not know Christ. And there is a balance there in Scripture that only by God's grace will I be able to portray to you this morning. So it is a serious passage, and one that I think that with God's help, we can learn from this morning. So let's read it, and then we'll move on with the sermon. So James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. The Bible says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Will you recognize, O foolish person, he's essentially saying there, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect." Abraham evidenced his faith by his actions to sacrifice his son. Verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we come before you this morning, and we just ask that you give us clarity of thought and understanding regarding this passage. Lord, help us to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in you. And Lord, that is a monumental basis of our theology, and we believe that. But Lord, we also know that our faith in you will result, should result, in works, in good works. Our faith should be evidenced in the way that we live our lives. So, Lord, help us to understand this morning and speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage I said earlier, it stretches our theology. It stretches our ability to understand how the Bible fits together. And it stretches how we live our life. And I don't know that there's another passage in the scripture that does so, those three things, so significantly than that. And I freely admit to you this morning that I am not wise enough to navigate that balance between faith and works without the gracious hand of the Lord working. And I have prayed this week that he will do just that. And my hope and prayer is that if you doubt your salvation or have struggled with that, that the Lord will help you today. My prayer is also, if you are not saved, if you do not have a genuine faith in Christ, that the Lord would get a hold of your heart as well. And it is quite possible, anytime we meet together, that there's someone in our midst, whether here or online, that does not have a genuine faith in the Lord. And this is actually a fairly major theme in the book of James. You know, we talked earlier about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And that's, of course, a part of the book of James as well. So refusing to follow in practice the scripture is like a person, the scripture says, beholding his natural face in a glass, and then as soon as he walks away, forgets what manner of man he was. To be a doer only, or a hearer only, and not a doer. God makes it clear that the biblical truth we hear on Sunday morning ought to affect the way that we live on Monday morning. And it ought to affect the way we live on Tuesday afternoon and our Wednesday lunch date and our Thursday trip to the kids' sporting events and our Fridays and our Saturdays. The Bible should affect the way that we live our life. And it's as if modern Christianity seemingly has this mindset that my hell insurance is paid up. I've paid my premium, I've gone to church, I've said my prayers, so off I go. And perhaps during the week, we give enough lip service to Jesus to ensure that those premiums are covered. I'm saved, I've done my duty. Well, James addresses a concern that there are some individuals who are amongst the followers of Christ that believe they are saved and are not. And I say James, but folks, we know this to be God's word. We know this is the Bible, and so this is what God wants us as believers, as a church, to consider as well. He essentially says, you think that your faith is real because you utter the phrase, you know, depart in peace, be warm and filled, goodbye, you know, and you think that that is enough and there's no action, or someone exhibits their faith through works only or through words and he's letting us know here that faith and works exist together under the heading of saving faith. I do appreciate how James does not use flowery or fluffy language when writing. You know, a lot of scripture, a lot of books open up with prayer. James essentially says, hey, it's James, a servant of Christ, greetings. Now, you know, endure trouble and trials and temptation. And if you sin, it's because you lust and it ends in death. And he just brings out these points and just makes it very simple and succinctly put without mincing words. James is bringing the true test of faith into the forefront of the conversation within the body of believers, and that's important. It's important. He's not addressing a host of unsaved people. He is addressing within the body of believers. You would think that for us to say something along the lines of faith and works go together, that it would go without saying that, right? I mean, that's understood, Pastor Tricky. Faith and works, why they go together. You don't have to say that. Well, James is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God, and this is God getting our attention. I'm certain that many of us have heard stories of someone who's been in church a long time and through the working of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word discovered that they had never really been saved. We had a fella, his name was Rod, early in our ministry when Christine and I were first married, and he was a faithful guy in the church. And he gives his testimony, and he tells about this particular illustration that our pastor used at the time. And essentially, the setting was a courtroom. And you are the defendant, and you are on trial for being a Christian. And I've used this before because I've learned it early in my ministry. But he said, if you were to be on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you of that? You understand the thought, right? Would the way that you live your life, the decisions you make, the words you use, the activities you do, the shows you watch, the fellowship you keep, would there be evidence in your life that you are a believer of God? And he ultimately, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, came to realize that he had never placed his faith and trust in Christ. He had been mad at God for years, and he was just essentially doing lip service while living a dark life of sin. And graciously, the Holy Spirit of God convicted him of that, and he placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection. Faith and works go together. Perhaps you noticed down in the passage as we were reading that word justify. Look at verse 21. We're going to talk about this word in just a minute towards the end of the sermon this morning, but that word justified is an important one. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What does James mean when he uses the word justified? Abraham responded by a series of actions that proved he loved God. After waiting, was it 2 decades for Isaac, and then watching him grow and mature, God says, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac on the altar. And you know what? That's exactly what he started to do with full intention of following through when God stopped him from doing it. Remember Rahab, the harlot. Rather than dismiss the testimony of imminent doom that she had heard, she, by faith, believed that God was going to give the Israelites victory. So she aided them, and her actions backed up the fact that she believed God's testimony and the testimony of the children of Israel that they were going to defeat Jericho. So her beliefs backed up her actions. This morning, we're continuing through this study that I've entitled Energizing Our Walk with God. And the intent in this is to do this by assembling a set of principles by which to grow by. And if you take notes or if you go back and listen to the previous four sermons in the book of James, you will hear these principles put throughout my sermons in regards to how we can grow and how we can energize our walk with God. You see, sometimes the biblical authors, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will be writing in order to teach the church something that's missing from their worldview, something that we need to know or something that we need to make clear. And other parts of Scripture are written in order to address a problem that already exists within the church. And that is what we have here. We heard a little bit about it earlier in the book of James. If you'll flip back one page, likely, to James chapter 1, this is addressed as well. In verse 21, it says here, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." Remember when we read this? "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." In chapter 1, James is explaining that a person needed to receive the engrafted word, the implanted word, the word of God, because that is able to save your souls. In verse 26, he addresses the tongues and several concerns involving true religion. He says in verse 26, this is interesting, "If any man among you seem to be religious," that's interesting. I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of people today who seem to be religious. "So if anybody seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." A couple of weeks ago, I explained the caution we received to not show favoritism or partiality, to be a respecter of persons. So I tell you all of this in rehashing to ask you this question. Isn't it evident that God is concerned that our belief and our behaviors are lining up? Our belief and our behavior is consistent. What we see a lot of today in Christianity is what is known as easy believism. Have you ever heard that before? Easy believism. And you go to Jesus as if he is an insurance agent, and you write the policy to keep you free from hell, and then it goes to the back of your mind, and off you go living in the world like nothing has changed in your life. And likely, it is because nothing has. James wants to address that thinking head on. So here's the first principle today of growing and living our faith. Number one is this: be certain that your faith is a saving faith rather than a counterfeit faith. I said this, and I'll say it again. I'm cautious in addressing this topic because I know of people who have doubted their salvation. And let's face it, if we were to base our salvation on how we feel or what we have done, how many of us could say, "I've never, ever once doubted my salvation"? I'm 100% sure 100% of the time. I don't know if we're being honest that there are many like that. So to address this topic, there is a concern in my heart that I will cause someone's faith to be rattled, and it is not my intention. So please look to the scripture with me and see what this is saying, okay? So to be certain that our faith is saving faith rather than counterfeit faith, it's hard to miss the fact that James is very concerned for dead or counterfeit faith within the body of believers. Notice these phrases, verse 14. Of chapter 2, that phrase says, can that faith save him? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, you know, being alone or by itself. Verse 20, but what thou wilt thou know, O vain man? Essentially, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? Will you notice this? Will you take concern with it? Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You may be thinking, oh, great, you know, another sermon about works and doing. Is Pastor Tricky about to ask us to do more stuff? Yes, I am. Yeah, I'm just kidding. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. No, there's not. But our faith needs to be accompanied by our actions. They go together. James believed that there were people within the Jewish folks who were scattered around within the church who had a faulty understanding of saving faith. I know I don't have to say it, but I always feel like I do. When I say James, remember that he is a biblical author. He is an ink pen in the hand of God, okay? So this is God's word to us. This is why we believe this to be the Holy Bible. We know that men were used to write it, but God is the one who's controlling the pen. So I want us to be certain that when we see these things, we know that this is from God. So the way that James, as God's human ink pen, demonstrates the inadequacies of dead faith is to sort of have this debate between the different thought processes, okay? So he starts off with that first person who steps up and says, well, I have faith because I say, depart in peace, be warm and filled, and I have faith because of that. May the Lord bless you. A lot of commentators say, this is someone saying, God bless you, see you later, when they come to you with a great need. You know, it's saying your brother or sister is naked and destitute of food and is in need. The problem with this is it's missing action. And it's quite evident, isn't it? You just say, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do nothing. That's not faith. And James' argument is this. The faith that stops at depart in peace, be warm and filled, when the needs are simple clothing and food, is not a saving faith. Saving faith makes a difference. Folks, if your faith is not finding expressions that make a difference, then the Spirit of God could be convicting you that your faith is not genuine. And I say that cautiously. Our faith should be expressing itself in our actions. Your concern for the lost, your desire to meet needs. We have been presented with this need in Venezuela. And folks, I don't know of any among us that couldn't leave this place right now and go and buy a sumptuous meal from a lovely restaurant and enjoy it. You know, maybe the bank account is tight. Maybe you couldn't do that all the time. But how many of us couldn't go and get a cup of coffee down at Tim Hortons? We are blessed. We are wealthy. And these Venezuelans are hurting. And they need food. And they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And we have an opportunity to help. You know, I'm thankful for all the work that goes in down at Bethel Baptist Church in London. You know, there is a lot of work that has to go in to getting these things together, these huge shipments that cost thousands upon thousands of dollars. And widely, God has burdened the heart of Canadians to supply the finances. Isn't that wonderful to be a part of that? And I know many of you have given to that, but my heart is burdened. I have the ability to give some to that project, and Lord willing, we will do that. But I would pray that the Lord would put that on your heart as well, because be ye warm and filled, depart in peace, what good is that going to do? And Peter's right when he says, you know, they use these things to share the gospel and how God provides, and they have miraculous stories and testimonies of salvation, some of which we look to share in the coming weeks as we focus on this offering. But it's amazing that our work and our faith can express itself this way. Our faith expresses itself this way. Another individual, this hypothetical individual, steps up to offer James another rebuttal. He says this, you know, we talked about destitute of daily food. What about this in verse 17? Even so, faith, or verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So, first, we have the missing action. Depart in peace, be warm and filled. Missing action. Here we have a faulty understanding of faith. It's not just a matter of emphasizing different things. So the objector here is essentially saying This is really the same thing. We're just sort of looking at it differently. You know, you're getting wound up over words, really over nothing. These are different points of emphasis describing the same thing. I'm looking at saving faith from this side, and you're looking at saving faith from this side. So, you know, really, it's just, it is what it is. It's just the same thing. And James, his response is classic. He says, show me your faith without the works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. He says, no, they're not the same. They're not the same thing. There are a lot of people in our world who do good works. There really are. And I appreciate it. You know, I love somebody who will help. We had a gentleman in our offices this week. He was starting a school in Uganda. And he had a wonderful, wonderful testimony of how they do this. They essentially build a building with funds raised in North America, and then they have a, I guess it's really quite, what's the word I'm looking at, prestigious to have your kids attend a boarding school. So they build the school, and then they have wealthy kids who send their kids to the school, and they pay, and so half the student body is a paying half, and the other half is kids off the street. It was great. It was great. It didn't really have any spiritual emphasis, no biblical basis for teaching salvation, things of that nature, but they were doing a good work, and children were getting fed and off the street, and I believe that there is a spiritual aspect involved as well. But I just tell you that to say a lot of people do a lot of good things, and our tendency is to want to think that they're saved because they're doing it. I mean, it's wonderful what they're doing. They've helped so many people, and it's just wonderful. There are a lot of people who do good works. There are a lot of people who care about others, but that does not make them a follower of Christ. And as much as we sometimes wish to think that, there are people who say they have faith, but they don't have the works that go with it, proving that their faith is not a saving faith. So, friends, James points out something powerful here. He asserts that faith and works go together. If a person does not have works, then neither do they have faith. This is the argument he's making. I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture that says faith alone, because I want to clarify something. There's other places in Scripture you have to do business with when you talk about this topic. I was reading an article one time about the Jesus film. Has anybody heard of the Jesus film? It was really popular, I think, in the late 90s, early 2000s, and they would take this film, and they would go to very poor countries, and they would show this film, and I've never seen it, so I won't comment much on it other than this article was stating that 80% of the people who they claimed were saved by this film had no clue what salvation by faith, by grace through faith, was. Because they claim they show this film, hundreds of thousands of people in these countries are getting saved, and it's just wonderful. And then when you go back to interview these people, 80% had no clue what it was, though they were among the multitude who recited the prayer. So think about that. You know, I was a victim of reciting a prayer when I was a kid. I was 5 years old, 5 or 6 years old. The Sunday school teacher said, you know, if you want to be saved, come out here and repeat after me. And I did. And I had no clue what happened. But he told me I was saved, and so I was, oh, at least I'm saved. I'm good for that, even though I didn't get it. Man, I was 10 years old before I began to understand that I needed to make that decision for myself and place my faith and trust. One of the ways we test our faith, friends, is whether there is appropriate works to go with it. Does your faith drive your actions? And please, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect, and I'm not meaning that because you have faith in God, you're going to live a perfect example life of a Christian and doing all the right things. Nobody's that way. We can't do that, right? But we are affected by our faith to do for the Lord. We want to share the gospel. We want to see people get saved. We want to help the church send food to Venezuela. We want to support missionaries. We want to do all these things because we're driven by our faith that we've been saved and we're on our way to heaven, and there are people who are lost and on their way to hell, and we want to do. Why? Why do we want to do? Because you have faith in Christ, a genuine faith in Christ. You're not going to live a perfect life because of your faith, but there will be actions and works that back it up. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian if you were on trial? We have another objector, a third objector that enters the picture. So we have depart in peace, be warm and filled. That's missing action. Then we have, it wasn't good enough, just I have works and you have faith. Those two together, well, that was a faulty understanding. But this third objector is interesting. Essentially, he says, I believe there is one God. Well, what will James do with that? I believe there is one God. Let's look at it. Verse 8 to 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. All right? But it doesn't stop there, does it? The devils also believe and tremble. Here we have an adequate commitment. Believing like the devils is not impressive. There is one God. Well, it's good that you believe there is one God. In fact, there's an important, in studying theology, a monumental passage in the Old Testament that addresses this, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, might. And these things which I command thee this day should be in thine heart. So there it is. There's one God. Believing this, surely it's enough to demonstrate saving faith, don't you think? Have you noticed that James is not one for the warm fuzzies? I've said that already. But how do you think this attempt to justify saving faith was going to go over? James says, it's good that you believe that there is one God. Thou doest well, he says. But right theology at that level is not a guarantee of saving faith because the devils also believe. And interestingly enough, they do something with that belief. They tremble, and rightfully so. James said that this objector's practical theology is essentially worse than the devil's because they both believe that there is one God, but the devils actually do something about it. They tremble. It made me think of that passage in Matthew chapter 8, and I'll just read it to you if you want to jot it down, Matthew 8, verse 28 and 29. Listen to what the devils recognize here. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cry out saying, listen to this, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? That's what they say to Christ. The devils know who God is. The devils know who Jesus is. And they say to him, Art thou come to torment us before the time we know is coming? We know it's coming. Are you here early? Essentially is what they're asking. The true irony, as I said, is that the devil's faith resulted in action. The devils believe and they tremble. How is it possible to think and believe that simply saying there is one God is sufficient for saving faith? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let me give you one more example because I want to be sure we're using Scripture to make this point. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, a familiar story, but I would like for you to see it with your eyes this morning. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that perks our ears up right away. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Your commitment to Jesus must make a difference in what you do. It must. Hearing and doing. When there's not enough evidence to convict, then it's time to examine our faith. If there's not enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian, this is James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 in action. It's saying to all of us who have this attitude of faith where I say the right words and know the right stuff, it needs to be backed up with our actions, with what we do. The proof is in the pudding. Have you ever heard that statement? I included that in my sermon, and then I Googled and said, what does that mean? I mean, I've heard it so many times, and it's interesting the way that came about. But it's very true. The proof is in the pudding. Are you a Christian? Then your actions should show. The Lord included this in his word for you and I to be sure that our faith is a saving faith and not a counterfeit faith. He included it to say that those who by their actions were showing that they are not a follower of Jesus need to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to do the same thing, to admit that your profession was not real, there's no action to back it up, and it's time to place your faith and trust in Christ. Now, I asked you to pray for me on this because, as I said, I don't want to give comfort to those who don't know Christ. And if that is you this morning, then I hope that you feel the weight of the conviction of the Spirit upon your heart. And on the other hand, I do not want to discourage or cast doubt in the heart of those who have exercised saving faith. And I literally trembled thinking about this sermon because I know what it's like to doubt salvation. I don't want people to experience that, and I know it's a common feeling among Christians. But folks, faith and works, according to James chapter 2, they go together. Now, before I go forward, I want to show you something. Hold your place right here and turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. I want to explain something. This is like a growth principle number 2. Understand that relationship between faith and works in a larger biblical context. Romans 3, 28. Can you put that up on the screen, Marshall? Some people say, well, Paul and James really need to get their acts together here and figure this out because it looks as if this could be contradictory. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, as you're looking at that, it's on the screen, flip back to James chapter 2, verse 24. I'll show you this verse, and then we can look at both of them since that one's still on the screen. 2:24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. You see how some people would say, well, that's contradiction in Scripture. That's not quite how it goes together. It appears that Paul and James are contradicting each other. Actually, what's happening here is they're addressing different situations. Scripture always has to be studied in context. This is the danger of not studying your Bible. You have to study to understand these things. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul is addressing the concern that people can earn their salvation. So if they follow the right rules, if they do the right things, then God must accept them. His concern is the person who would say, well, as long as you stay away from the filthy five and the nasty nine and the dirty dozen, then everything is going to be fine and dandy and God has to accept you. He says, no, a person is justified by faith alone. But when writing to the church at Ephesus without the same issues, he says this in Ephesians 2:8-9, and you know this passage. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, right? And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when you put Romans and Ephesians together, you often get this phrase, salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and it is. However, Paul has no trouble putting forth that faith and works go together. We're saved by faith, and then we do good works. The act where God declares the sinner righteous, justified, occurs at salvation, and it comes when a person exercises faith in Christ. But once justified, once saved, the believer lives out the good works they were created to do. And James, now where we were, is addressing the person who thinks all you have to do is say the right things and believe in the right things. One commentator put it this way, and it's the one-liner of the day if you're taking notes. It is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. Should I say it again? It's a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. James is saying exactly what Paul said. Saving faith produces the right works. It's a natural outflow of a changed heart. So the reason that you can know that you know that you know that you're a believer in God and that you're a true believer is because of what he told us in his word. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. All those who know Christ, I don't want your faith rattled in any way, but I also want us to understand how faith and works go together. By the way, there's no shame in finding out. If you're wondering, if you're doubting, I promise you, if you want to talk to me about this, I will not embarrass you. I will sympathize with you, and I will talk to you, and we'll work this out with the scripture. Reach out to me, and I will help you. But believer in Christ, certainly you understand in some capacity that your faith is affecting what you do. Finally, this morning, we have one more issue in this text that I think we need to tackle, and that is this. Follow these biblical examples by proving the genuineness of your faith. What we see here, we see Abraham and Rahab. So the issue is raised in this section that explains what they're doing, what Abraham and Rahab are doing. In the middle of it, it's like a meat and a sandwich. Look at verse 24 again. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I've explained that James is using the word faith to highlight the easy believism of that day. Many words carry potential meaning, right? A word can mean multiple things, and some words don't. Like a pediatrician, for instance, is describing a doctor who cares for children. You don't really use that word in any other way, but you use the word trunk, for instance, and a trunk is a part of the car, or the bottom of a tree, or an elephant's body part, or something you put family clothes in. You see, trunk is interchangeable and used in many different ways. You say, well, why are you bringing that up? Well, I want us to consider the word justify. Justify. What about justify? It can be used like Paul uses it to refer to the judicial act whereby God declares a sinner righteous. But that's not the only way it can be used. It can also be used to mean to vindicate or to authenticate, perhaps. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, the scripture says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So we know right then and there it doesn't mean to be declared righteous because we know God is righteous. But he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So in other words, Christ was proved correct in the spirit. He was vindicated, he was authenticated in the spirit. And that's what James is doing here with the examples of Abraham and Rahab. He is saying that their faith was vindicated or authenticated by what they did. And so we have the example of Abraham, who was willing to give up the most important thing to him, his son Isaac. Verse 23 essentially quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. You know, long before Isaac was born, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac was proof, vindication, authentication, justification that his faith was not a series of meaningless words. And we know God was testing him in that way. And he passed the test because what he believed was controlling his actions, and he all but got that knife into Isaac before God stopped him because he believed. He believed and his actions backed it up. You have the example of Rahab, a foreign woman with very little context for belief. Very little context for belief. She's a harlot in Jericho, and she's heard about the wandering children of Israel, and they've crossed the Jordan, and she knows because she has heard and she believes that God is going to give them her land. And she has faith in what God is going to do. And she backs up that faith with works by concealing the spies and letting them down and protecting them from the soldiers. Her faith was turned into works. This is the point for all of us who know Christ as our Savior today. Our faith needs to be accompanied by the works fitting a Christian. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be sinless. You will have failure, and that's why 1 John 1:9 is also written to believers, right? See, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's to a saved person. He knows we're going to sin. And if we confess that, he's quite willing to forgive us of those unrighteousnesses. But James said it in verse 18. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. My faith will be actions. Each of us need to evaluate our commitment to doing the works that we were called to do after coming to saving faith in Christ. A starting place is to consider this. Be a good student of the Scripture. Read your Bible. Be faithful to church. Help when you can. If you can give to Venezuela, then give to Venezuela. If you can pass out tracts, most of us can, hand out a tract. Share the gospel with somebody. Love on someone with the intention of sharing your faith with them. Find expressions for your gifts. You don't have time to preach a message on spiritual gifts, but if you're saved this morning, you have a spiritual gift that God has given you, and you need to use it in the service of the Lord. You were designed to use what he gave you to bless others. Part of a pastor's role is to help you use your gifts and abilities for Christ. Be sure you have a plan for caring for the needy, and how could we say we have faith if we are not willing to do anything to share that faith? Would you stand this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed? I have borne to you my heart this morning and not wanting to cause doubt in your heart. And I want you to know if you can back up your claim to faith with actions, with a desire to see the lost get saved, with a desire to know the gospel goes out. If you can do that, folks, I don't want you to doubt your salvation. But if you are struggling to come up with evidence in your life outside of these walls that there's action involved with your faith, it may be that the Lord is convicting you of your salvation. You need to be saved. You need to regularly evaluate this. Father, would you bless this time of invitation this morning? Lord, I pray that you would work in hearts the way that you intended and that I have not fouled up this presentation in any way, but Lord, that you would have made it clear in each heart what you want to be made clear. And Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, Lord, would you help them to reach out? If there's a believer here who's struggling, who knows they've done wrong and want to do right, thank you for the conviction. Lord, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful testimony of your working in our lives as your children. Help them do business with you this morning as well, in Jesus' name. As a pianist plays, if you want to do business with the Lord this morning, feel free to come forward. No one's going to think, oh, that person must not be saved. They're going to pray. No. God deals with us each differently. I don't know how he's worked in your heart. I have tried to explain to you this morning how he has worked in mine, and there's some things I want to do better. I want to see my faith express itself with more works, with more evidence. The Lord gave us this passage to help us see that there is such thing as a counterfeit or a dead faith. It's much, much worse than a fake pair of sunglasses. This is eternity we're talking about. Do you know that you know that you're saved? Believer, what are you doing? I'm glad our church makes available lots of opportunity to do. We try to provide opportunity to express our faith in many ways, but it's not limited to that. You also, as a believer in your own way, need to do things for the Lord. What are you doing for Christ? Scripture, the song's playing, says, draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord. I hope that's your prayer this morning.